text I've chosen for today is found in Isaiah chapter 9, the verses 6. And it reads, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, the prophet Isaiah has much to say about the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he prophesied during a time when Judah was being threatened by Assyria and eventually was invaded by Assyria. And he also warned of the coming Babylonian captivity, which the people would bring on themselves with their rebellion and with their sin. But of course, there's much encouragement in this very evangelical book of Isaiah, and certainly in our text today, there's very much encouragement for the people of God then, and the people of God since, and the people of God now, and the people of God until the Lord returns. Certainly there is encouragement for the true church, the remnant. It's a remnant in times of downgrade and backsliding, times when the church is filled up with false converts, much chaff, no little amount of weeds, and even apostates then. It's times of confusion and deception. This should be an encouragement for the remnant, this text. And I hope you are encouraged today. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. That too is found in Isaiah. A man who had to surely rebuke the people and yet comfort the remnant. Now, I am intimidated by this text. I mean, to try to go through this text in one sermon, I'm intimidated by that. There are so many sermons here, as you well know, and even there are so many different applications in each phrase. But the text has been on my mind, and so I believe we're supposed to go through it. We can't do it comprehensively, but we can draw some specific applications out, which I trust the Lord has put onto my heart to bring out. Now, as I see the text, the main emphasis, I want to say, the main emphasis is on Christ as the head and king of his church. It shows him as the omnipotent governor, the all-wise ruler, the kind and righteous potentate, the church's author, Prince and Savior. Now, I will grant you that today the government of this nation is a threat to our civil and religious liberties. I will grant you that the government is a threat to the church's autonomy and the free course of the gospel. And there is no doubt that evil men are waxing worse and worse, and the culture is getting more and more wicked by the day. So this is a serious situation. I wouldn't downplay it. But it is really then that much more important that we cleave to the church's Prince and Savior, beside whom all the combined governments of the world and all the wicked men of the world are like so many wisps of smoke or vapor before a rushing wind. Now, we daily hear pompous and threatening talk from the kings of the earth. And here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read of the King of Kings, the church's King of Glory, in whom we place, I trust, our confidence, or should. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This word of God was given by the inspiration of God to the prophet. And like all scripture, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now you'll note that the prophet speaks in the present tense, even though he's speaking some 700 years before the word was made flesh. This is the immutable sureness of all of God's decrees and promises. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "Remember the former days of old, for I am God, and there is none else." Remember the former days of old and God's faithfulness. "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea, and in him are amen to the glory of God by us. And so Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know, not the I hope so of the false religionists and the apostates. And Paul could say, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. For unto us a child is born. This is that seed of the woman promised in the garden, that would do what no other man could do. That is, he would destroy the work of the devil, who introduced sin and death, even eternal death, into the world. When he seduced Eve, and he brought about the fall of Adam, who was the head of all mankind. And so in Adam we all fell, and we all came under the curse. For unto us a child is born, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. Now this is the seed of the woman. This is the root of David. This is the Word made flesh, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And also Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, I said primarily this text deals with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince and Savior of the church. But you cannot view him properly so as the Prince and Savior of the church unless you understand him as the church's Redeemer. And of course, today too many people want to look at him as the deliverer of the church, but it's not the Lord Jesus Christ that they're looking to, but a Christ of their own imagination. I mean, the Roman Catholics have their liberation Jesus too, the Jesus with the machine gun. And we have to make sure we understand who this Jesus is. For unto us a child is born. This is the last Adam, the church's federal head, her substitute, her surety, made of a woman, of her substance, but conceived by the Holy Ghost, and so he is not a son of Adam. Adam was not his head, and he had no part in Adam's fall. This child was born into the world with an impeccable nature and an immutable righteousness, and he's no mere perfect man even, but he's God manifest in the flesh, the eternally begotten Son of God. This is that child we're talking about that was promised then. His name is Emmanuel, that is, God with us. The prophet Isaiah also spoke those words. For unto us a child is born, then unto us, it says, a son is given. This is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The angel answered the virgin's question this way: the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The captain of our salvation is the Son of God and none other, omnipotent to save. He's the God-man, the only possible mediator between God and man, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, who came to save his people from their sins. As Adam was the representative of all mankind, God then sent his willing Son to stand as the head of the elect, so that their sin would be accounted on the cross as Christ. I say their sins, every one of them, would be accounted as Christ on the cross, in order that he might make a full satisfaction of the law with a sacrifice of infinite worth, the offering of his own life. and so that he might quench the wrath of God in his own shed blood. And then by grace, through faith, the atonement is actually and effectually applied. And then before God's eternal bar of justice, Christ's obedience is counted as the believer's and justifies him. This is the Jesus we're talking about. This is the child that was born. This is the son that was given. This is the one of whom the scriptures speak, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow," said the Lord of hosts. That's in Zechariah 13, verse 7. All through the Old Testament, the gospel is preached. The truth is revealed. Now this child of man and son of God is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, by which and in whom all the saints of God, Old Testament church and new, are justified and born from above. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Psalm 84:9 contains this. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Now, certainly there was an application to David, but this looks to David's greater son, you might say. This looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, the David to come. He's our shield in every way. He's our shield against justice's fiery sword. He's our shield against our enemies. And we ask the Father to look upon the face of thine anointed and receive us. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What a profound statement this is. We ought to take some time and think about this. The government is on his shoulder. There's a lesson here for today, one that needs to be learned. The government is on his shoulder. This God, who is our God, forever and ever. It's on his shoulder. We've seen him in his humility. Now we see him in his glory. The government shall be upon his shoulder. In olden days, often, maybe not so olden, there was a rank put on the kings and the princes that they would wear as a symbol of their authority. It was on their shoulder. Certainly, of course, the meaning of our text is that the government of all things and of course the church rests, and I say rests, I say now the responsibility and the authority of the government of all things rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder, not my shoulder, your shoulder, or any other shoulders, but his shoulder. Daniel speaks of this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Certainly he has, as the governor of all things, ordained lesser governments. But they are all to be in accordance, both in their form and in their function, with his royal decrees. But unto the Son, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, most certainly, the whole world is in rebellion to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The whole world, led by its earthly rulers. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the whole world. These are the rulers of the world, by and large. But the Lord will and does from time to time in his time break such governments in pieces, and he rescues his people from them because the government is upon his shoulders. Do you think that he is helpless in the face of this rebellion? He is not. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2, verses 5 and 6. And then later, In the same psalm, verse 12, kiss the Son, this speaking to the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Many, many kings have perished in the way. They have been put in their place by the omnipotent ruler of all things in his time for his glory according to his purposes. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our text declares the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, we Christians are first citizens of heaven. But then also we are citizens of this nation. And there is no doubt we have responsibilities in that regard. And there is no doubt we have certain duties regarding the right governance of our nation. You know, you can look in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, and you see there were people in the church who held positions in the civil government. And of course, different Christians, with regard to the civil things, are called to do more than others. But whatever we do, whatever our duty is, as we see it, we must always remember that the government of all nations is upon the shoulder of the King of Kings. What we do, we must always do for the glory of God, in faith, according to what is shown to be lawful from the Scriptures. Then we must trust the great governor of all nations, of all creation. And we must not resort to political intrigue, to ungodly alliances, to corrupt devices in hopes of turning back tyranny and defeating the designs of evil men. That is the resort of unfaithful men and women, and it is the resort of unbelieving men and women, and it is the resort of desperate men and women. Now, those who resort to spiritual fornication and unbiblical devices usurp the prerogatives of the great governor of creation. Do you think that he no longer governs? Do you think that he can't step in an instant and put an end to this rebellion? Now, we have our responsibilities, but we must not rest, or at least attempt to rest from King Jesus, his authority. Those that do bear false witness that he has failed in his responsibility to govern wisely and righteously for the glory of God and the good of his church. Now, why are we in this situation in our country? Is it God's fault? No. Is it his doing? No, it's our doing. It's the church's doing. But why has God not stepped in and brought revival or crushed these tyrants into shivers? Because he hasn't. He's the governor of all things, and he hasn't done that. That's not his will at this time. We should turn to our own duties, but always, always, always recognizing the government of the Lord Jesus Christ and acting in accordance with that, trusting in him. The government is upon his shoulders. We must not try to take it upon our shoulders. It's his responsibility then. If it's on his shoulders, it's his responsibility, and he has all authority and he has all power to do his will, as the Scriptures say, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And in his times he shall show, again as the Scriptures say, this time in 1 Timothy 6 and the verses 15, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we are, as Christians, citizens of two kingdoms, but we only have one king. The government of both kingdoms is on his shoulder. In times like these, we would do well to remember that. We should do our duty in the light of the Scriptures and must refrain from acting in any way which contradicts the authority and denies the power of our King. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And Ephesians chapter 1, 21 and 23 says this about this King Jesus. For above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now this is our King, and this is the head of our church. This is our great shepherd. This is the bishop of our souls. The government of all things, including his church and our own souls, is upon his shoulders. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, what peace, what encouragement, what direction this should give us, that first, as our King, Christ Jesus subdues that body of death within us, that sin nature which always rebels against the spiritual and heavenly things. Even as spiritual men, what might we do? To what depths might we fall if not for our King, of whom the text states, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Yes, our government. The government of my soul is upon his shoulder. I have responsibilities, but thank God the government is upon his shoulders. And so we ought to seek to walk in the right way. And if we go off on our own, we remove ourselves from under the protection of our King. He may well give us over to our lusts, to our desires, to our sinful impulses for a time, to teach us to come back under his government and submit ourselves. And the government of the church, including the visible church, is also upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for his glory and for our good, Christ Jesus has established a government and a jurisdiction for his church. There is a form, there is a function that's clearly revealed in the scriptures. There are duties that we all have with regard to this government of his church. He himself is the head and king. And if we look in the scriptures and we ignore our duties to the government that he has established over the church, we are rebelling against Christ Jesus himself, the head of the church. We have to understand that. As an omnipotent, infallible, sovereign, Christ's royal law is found in the scriptures. And that is the boundary of that narrow heavenly way, which also is the way of peace and safety. But our text says the government shall be upon his shoulders. Those who reject the form and the jurisdiction of Christ's church rebel against Christ the King. Those who reject the King's decrees with regard to all matters of faith and practice, including the purity of Christ's church and our conduct in the world and our resistance to the evil that threatens, reject the rule of King Jesus. They usurp his royal prerogatives and they step out from under his protective royal banner. Psalm 60, verse 4, Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. We need to be under that banner. There's safety nowhere else. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. As our King, Christ Jesus restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies according to his will and in his time. And we must take heart in that, and we must make certain that we stay firmly planted under his royal banner, submitted to his righteous rule, and trusting in his jealous regard for his own people. He's jealous for Zion. We are the sheep of his pasture. We must stay under his banner. Yes, there's a way that seemeth right to a man in times like these, but our concern is for the way that is righteous, not right to a man. That's the only safe option. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And so the government of the church, and so her welfare, is upon the shoulder of the omnipotent King of glory. The defense of the church is on his shoulder. He is our King. It's a king's responsibility to defend his people, his kingdom. What sort of a king does not defend his own kingdom? And we're talking about the King of Kings. And the text then goes on to speak of this king, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very simple and profound way. And it's language that ought to make us rejoice. It's truth that ought to make us rejoice that we live in the shadow of this great rock. And it ought to give us cause to be ashamed if we won't rest in that shadow. Because it goes on to say, his name shall be called Wonderful. That means miraculous and marvelous. And that's his very name. Everything about our Redeemer and King, his person, his ways, his works, his decrees, his word, is wonderful. And so the text says his name shall be called Wonderful. It is just simply marvelous and miraculous that for us men and for our salvation, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't the love of God wonderful, which moved the Father to give his Son and the Son to give himself to take up our cause, who were fallen and condemned, to stand in our place, who could not do one thing to save ourselves, to suffer for our sin, and to satisfy the law on our behalf? This is wonderful. And the glory and the power and the wisdom of the risen, glorified Christ Jesus is wonderful. And he is wonderful as the church's high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. He is wonderful as the church's prophet. He is wonderful as the church's king and head, of which we've been speaking. He's wonderful in his government, the government of his faithful church, certainly. He has many times been wonderful in purifying her, in reviving her, in delivering her. He is wonderful not to leave or forsake us. In spite of us, and he's wonderful to strengthen our hearts with grace. His name is wonderful. Psalm 111, verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. One, we ought to rehearse them and review them and think about them. But two, this then would mean that if we remember these wonderful works, it then dictates our actions to some extent. Has the church not ever been in a situation like this before, and far worse? What did God do for those who are faithful? How did he glorify himself? You can look back and say, I see this wonderful God at work. They couldn't see it at the time. They just trusted that he was at work. But he was working out his will for his glory and the good of the church. O Lord, thou art my God. Isaiah 25, verse 1. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. We would do well to remember his wonderful works and the wonderful things he has done. Maybe we wouldn't be so quick to panic, as so many people are doing, and rush into compromise and corruption. Psalm 107, verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I noticed in that Manhattan Declaration, I bet you knew I was going to get around to that too, that all they talked about was what they had done, what other people had done. They didn't talk about what the Lord has done and the great things he will do for his people as he governs them, protects them, delivers them. Now, this Lord Jesus Christ, whose name is wonderful, has done wonderful things for us, his people. And we've only mentioned but a few such things in passing. And will we now forget all the wonderful works and wonderful ways and the wonderful love and wisdom, might, and faithfulness of our Redeemer and King, because the wrong seems off so strong? God forbid. That's the way of rebellion and folly and ruin. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the text also says his name shall be called Counselor. I said these are wonderful words. They're simple words. They're sublime words. They're words filled with meaning. They're comforting words. They ought to be dictating words in the sense they dictate a response from us and a way of life by us. And they bring out faith. We respond in faith to these. His name shall be called Counselor. This speaks of Christ as our high priest. And it speaks of this high priest guiding and giving counsel to his church by the Holy Spirit, of course, and the scriptures. He speaks to us by the Holy Spirit. The church has not been left on her own. She has not been left on her own to her own reason, to her own speculation, to her own strength. She has the Word of God and she has the Spirit of God, also known as the Spirit of Christ. Now the psalmist says, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You see, when the church leaves the paths of righteousness, the church has set about to tarnish and bring into disrepute the honor and glory of her head and sovereign. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. Certainly it's for us. It's the good way. It's the old path. But for His name's sake, when the church is on any other path, it brings reproach upon the glory and honor of Christ. Now this life is filled with perplexing problems, vexing situations, trials and dangers of all sorts. And certainly the world has never been a friend of the church. When the Lord sent His disciples out with the gospel, He said, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He didn't say make a deal with the wolves. Now, with regard to the present situation, our nation, we are as sheep in the midst of ravening wolves. So we have to take care to be wise in a righteous way and harmless in a holy way. Our flesh will deceive us, the devil will lie to us, compromised Christian leaders will seek to seduce us. Woe to the rebellious children. Again in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, saith the Lord, to take counsel, but not of me. No, rather of corrupt leaders, compromised leaders, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. That's what that Manhattan Declaration did. It just added sin to sin. We're in this position because of sin and a falling away and a lack of fear of God and faith in God and a lack of zeal for the gospel and the purity of Christ's church. And what did they do? Looking back, I am now on the 20th century with all the ecumenical corruption and all the things that came into the church. They added sin to sin. You know those people in the wilderness, the people of God in the wilderness, God would deliver them, then believe they His words, it says, Psalm 106, 12 and 13. They sang His praise. They soon forgot His works. And of course, then what? They waited not for His counsel. But we have a perfect, all-wise counselor in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 describes Him as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then again in Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is our counselor. This is His name, Counselor. He is not a counselor, He is Counselor. That is His name. And our Lord Jesus Christ has sent His Holy Spirit, the teacher, and speaks by Him to us, to our spirits, to spiritual men, that we might discern by the scriptures the will of God, and so then we'll take the right course of action, even in confusing and deceptive times. We'll take the right stand because we have this counselor, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, in a time when many evangelicals are taking the scriptures lightly, they even rest them and they wrap them in all manner of subjective reasoning. And oh, have I heard that this week. May God help us to constantly resort to the counselor, to the one whose name is Counselor. And the cultural and political state of our nation should not change our dependence on and our trust in our counselor, our King. Psalm 16, 5 through 7. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have set the Lord always before me. Always before me. There he is, our king. The government is on his shoulders. He is our counselor. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And then we see this. His name shall be called the Mighty God. That is quite a statement, isn't it? The Mighty God. This is not the Jesus I see being preached quite often today in the evangelical world or resorted to. Yes, Christ Jesus is true man. But it seems as if some professing Christians have forgotten that he's truly the Mighty God. For instance, it would appear those evangelicals who signed the Manhattan Declaration have forgotten that very thing. Oh, I'm going back to that again. But I hope I'm encouraging you. We're looking at our Prince and our Savior. We ought to be encouraged. And this ought to have application to everything, everything to do with our life and our faith. But these Manhattan Declaration signers, the evangelical ones, seem to have forgotten that Christ Jesus is the Mighty God. They've forgotten the government is on his shoulders. They've forgotten him as counselor. They haven't gone to him to discern the right way. And they've forgotten, I think, that he's the Mighty God, the Mighty Deliverer. Oh, I know they'll say, well, Christ Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. They'll say he's God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever. I hope they would. Who knows nowadays? There's been some pretty interesting statements I've heard about this Manhattan Declaration. Here's one of the big excuses. This is not a far-ranging theological declaration. I agree. It overturns the very fundamental doctrines of our faith. It doesn't have to go any further. Right there, the heart of our faith is overturned. When Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and evangelicals state we as Christians, we are Christians, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's the very fundamentals of the faith. That's the heart of our faith. That's the heart of the gospel overturned. It's an attack upon the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But yes, they would say, oh, we believe he is God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God, but their words are betrayed by their actions. If Christ be God and mighty, then why, oh why, do they look for protection and deliverance from those who deny Christ as mighty to save and show contempt for him who has bruised Satan's head and has spoiled principalities and powers and this one who made a show? The scriptures say a show of them, these principalities and powers, openly triumphing over them in it. Look back, remember those things as we were seeing in the scriptures. Look back on those wonderful things, those wonderful victories of our King. King Jesus is our great shepherd. We are his sheep. We are loved by him with an everlasting love and we're purchased with his own blood. Do you need more of a token of his love than that? If he had such a great concern for your soul that he purchased you with his own blood, do you think he does not have a concern for everything else having to do with the well-being of the church, including her liberty? Now this Lord and King of ours is the Mighty God. He is the omnipotent, eternal, immutable God, mighty to deliver his church from her enemies, mighty to deliver each of us from the dominion of sin and the condemnation of the law, mighty to rule us, mighty to provide for us, mighty to preserve us, mighty to guard us, and mighty to conquer all of his and our enemies. Now, this mighty God is our King, and the government of all things is upon this mighty God's shoulders. This is our omnipotent, sovereign, Savior, and Deliverer, to whom we owe our love, our trust, and our allegiance. It is this mighty God in whom we are to place our trust. And yes, present ourselves for duty under his banner. And yes, this in the face of a growing godlessness and tyranny in our land. The Mighty God. His name shall be the Mighty God. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? prophet Isaiah again. This that is glorious in his apparel, in his kingly robes, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And do you know what his garments are dyed with? The blood of his adversaries. You can read all about it in chapter 63 of Isaiah. This is our God. This is our King, mighty to save. And who is a God like our Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is our King of glory. This is the church's head and sovereign. This is our mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to rest in him. We're to resort to him. We're to seek deliverance and protection from him. This is the God with whom our enemies have to do. They have to deal with him. Stay under his banner. And why would we remove ourselves from under the shadow of this mighty rock and trust in our own strength, in crafty devices, in ungodly alliances, which are justified by good words and fair speeches, but they are condemned by the word of God? These Manhattan Declaration signers, you know what they're doing. They're following the footsteps of Korah and those sons of Levi who would not submit themselves to the government that God ordained in Moses, who was a prince and a prophet of the people, and he was a type of Christ. They would not have that man to rule over him or them. They would not submit to that government. It was upon his shoulders, as far as in the immediate sense, with the people. That's what these people are like. That's what they're like. Those who do as those Manhattan Declaration evangelicals did, and all ecumenical compromisers in all cases, even lesser, they no longer see Christ as the mighty God. I don't care what they say. But the scriptures here declare his name shall be called the mighty God, and the name of the Lord is a strong tower. I say his name shall be called the mighty God. That means he is the mighty God with all that means. And his name, the name of the Lord, is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And Deuteronomy, that was in Proverbs 18 and verses 10, Deuteronomy 7 verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them. For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Everlasting Father. Now, we shouldn't get confused on this. God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, but each undertaking different and certain offices in the matter of the redemption of the church and its governance and its care. But those of us in Christ most surely have God the Father as our Heavenly Father by adoption. He is our Abba Father. But there's a sense in which Christ Jesus is also our Father, and we are his children. Hebrews 2 verse 13 says, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. We are the children that God gave to Christ, but he is the author and father of our salvation, is he not? And he is the seed. He is that spiritual seed of Adam, spoken about in Galatians, for instance, and we are in him. We are his spiritual seed. He's the father of our faith. He's the father of our hope. He's the father of our church. And so, as a father, our father, the everlasting father, he loves us and he cares for us with the love of a holy, omnipotent father. And in this, he's one with our heavenly father. And best of all, he's our everlasting father. Everlasting. Not just in the relationship, but in the perfection and the power. And will we not trust our everlasting Father to protect and provide for us? We ought to run to him like children run to their earthly father, if they have a good earthly father, for protection and deliverance? Will we out of fear mock him, this everlasting Father, and mock his great salvation by yoking in religious and spiritual unions with unbelievers? Will we not trust the one that even the winds and the sea obey? You know, the apostle said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? He just said, peace be still, and it was so. And he has the government on his shoulders. This is the one who has the government on his shoulders, and he simply says to the winds and the waves, peace be still, they're still. This is the one we need to trust in. We need to stand under his banner. And then finally, but I hope you're encouraged too. If you're under that banner, is that not great encouragement? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it says his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. This is Christ Jesus. He is called Messiah the Prince. He's called the Prince of Life. He's called the King of Kings. He's called the Lord of Lords. He's called many royal titles. No mere earthly king, no minor sovereign, but this great, everlasting, eternal, omnipotent potentate is called the Prince of Peace, because by his obedience and by his blood, he made peace between God and his people, the elect. And this peace is secured by him. It's actually realized and effected when the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he secured the peace between God and man. We were at enmity with God, were we not? There was animosity. We were children of wrath. And there was wrath against us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we want to say is, he is first the Prince of Peace, because he has made peace between God and man. And Isaiah 32, verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quiet and assurance forever. I hope you're very, very familiar, well, with the whole Word of God, but certainly with Isaiah. I know there is much in there that goes on at length about various judgments, but oh, the gospel is preached, and there's so much in there that's so encouraging. So he's the Prince of Peace in that regard, and then next he's the Prince of Peace because it is only by and through him that we can have peace in our hearts. Even if we're being buffeted by Satan, even if we're going through trials, even if we're surrounded by enemies, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am not saying we might not have struggles, but there is an abiding peace that can be there as well. Our Lord said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This peace that we have is from the Prince of Peace, not as the world gives. It's not something temporary or temporal, or it's no thin reed. We can lean on this peace and rely on it. And he says also in John 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you. We ought to read the Word of God, you see. That in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And of course, we're talking then about the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, Philippians 4, verse 7, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have to stay near to Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. But I want to speak briefly of Christ as the Prince of Peace in two other ways, very important ways relative to the times we're in. First, Christ is the Prince of the Church's peace. I'm saying as a corporate body, the Church, the assembly of God's people. There can be no peace in the Church where Christ is not exalted as the head and king, with his word held to be the royal law. I'm saying there's no peace in that sort of a church. There can't be. Because there can be no peace if we're not at the feet of our king in obedience. There's no peace in a church like that if there are rebels among the people. But let me go on in a broader sense. There can be no peace either between faithful Christians and those rebels in any church or in the whole church at large who openly flaunt the king's prerogatives, his sovereign role, his royal majesty. There can be no peace between Christians, faithful Christians, and those who go against the King of Glory. I don't care what church they're in the church. I'm not talking about legitimate differences or minor things here. I'm saying you and I have no business making peace with people like I just described. You have no business just sitting on your lees and doing absolutely nothing. And you have no business making peace with them. I'm talking about these obvious corruptors of the church of God, those who corrupt the church of God. They corrupt his word. They corrupt the worship of God. I've mentioned one that's on our minds lately. No, we don't like to be seen as divisive and harsh. But it's wrong to seek peace, peace, and heal the hurt of the church lightly. We are for peace. But when we speak up for the Prince of Peace, they are for war. Then war it is. They are the ones that threw down the gauge. They tossed down the gauntlet. Then war it is. There can be no peace. No peace except that which honors Christ Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And of course, we seek to live a quiet and peaceable life. So we pray for our civil government. And as citizens also of America, we seek to do what we can under God to safeguard our civil and religious liberties. But I tell you, we must not resort to carnal strategies or ungodly spiritual alliances, to spiritual fornication in the hope of securing peace and safety. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. That is not the peace that he ordains or blesses or counsels. You see, peace and safety are essential to each other, but we cannot, in the interest of safety, seek a wrong peace. In truth, we'll never secure peace or safety for the church by such means which offend the Lord who saved us, upon whose shoulder the government rests, our government, the government of the church, the government of all things, our King of Kings, whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. One other comment on that. One more application on that before we close. We have to take care not to neglect the things or hold in contempt the things that make for our peace, including even when our enemies are threatening our civil and religious liberties. The Jews were a captive people. They were groaning under the oppressive yoke of Rome when the King of Glory visited them. But what were they looking for? A political Messiah who would deliver them from Roman rule and its tyranny. And so, while they neglected and perverted true religion, they were constantly involved in political scheming and intrigue. The Prince of Peace came, but they rejected him because, of course, yes, they were corrupted with a self-righteousness. I know that. But they first rejected him because their first concern was their civil liberty and temporal safety. I realize religious liberty as well, wrapped up in their civil liberty. And Jesus said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. They weren't concerned with their spiritual man, you see. And they were so wrapped up in, we've got to guard our nation and our place. And look what they did. They rejected the Prince of Peace because they didn't know the things which would have made their peace with God and brought peace to their hearts and even in his time, peace to their nation. And the same Prince of Peace would eventually give his true church victory over Imperial Rome. It was wrought out in the Colosseums of Rome, but by the power of God, he gave his true church victory. And then centuries later, he gave his true church victory over the papal Rome, that city-state that replaced imperial Rome. Not without sacrifice, but it came. And what a glorious, glorious thing it was. Oh, I'm not saying there's peace between Rome and true Protestantism. There never was. But I'm saying that God brought back to his people a religious liberty and lands where they could worship God freely and preach the true gospel. But it came in his time, his way. Neither came about by the church corrupting herself with unbiblical alliances and corrupt devices. Neither. It came about by those who stood firmly under the banner of King Jesus. And that's the way it's always been. These were victories of evangelical faithfulness which brought glory to the Lord. And that is the only way he ever gives victory. May God help us to cleave to the things that make for the church's peace. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. I ought to mention in closing, of course, another application. The day's not far off when the Prince of Peace will return, perhaps, to usher in eternal peace. I don't know when he'll come back. It may be a while. It may not be far off. I don't know. Mine is to be faithful, not to try to delve into things that I don't know. Mine is to be faithful. Yours is to be faithful. But he will come back and he will usher in eternal peace. And those enemies of his and his church, he'll put under his feet. Like the kings of old used to put their enemies under their feet. They stepped on their necks, the necks of the rulers, to show, to humiliate them, but to show that they had conquered them. And our Lord Jesus Christ will do that. He'll put them under his feet. He'll put an end to their rebellion, and sudden at that. He'll pass judgment on them or announce judgment. They're already judged. And he'll consign them to the lake of fire, along with that old dragon and his devils, that persecutor of the church, Satan. Until then, we have to understand those who hate Christ will hate his faithful church. Those born of the flesh will persecute those born of the Spirit. It has ever been the same. And Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." He's talking there in a spiritual sense, that division between God's people and the world. We have peace in our hearts. He's the Prince of Peace. We have peace with God. There'll be someday eternal peace, but he came to bring a sword. The sword of the Word of God cleaves apart those who follow Jesus and those who hate him in truth. And the evangelical Protestant church in this nation has been blessed with a long season of peace and safety. But she has corrupted herself in many ways, and been corrupted by compromised, weak, and in many cases, ambitious men and women. She's been compromised. She's been corrupted, in certain cases, even by wolves in sheep's clothing. The blood and righteousness of Christ has been trampled underfoot. The worship of God has become worldly. The word of God has been wrested. The government of God has been defiled and defied and even ignored. And spiritual fornication is the norm, not the exception. And Jeremiah 5 verse 9 says, "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" The greater part of the evangelical church is sown to the wind, and now she's beginning to reap the whirlwind. She's sown to the wind. She hasn't been under the banner of Christ. She hasn't been under his governance. She has rejected him as sovereign and king and counselor and mighty God. And now what's the answer? I'll tell you the answer. They think the way to peace and safety is to do more of the same. But they're wrong. And in their error, they're acting wickedly and they need to be reproved and resisted. What is the answer? I will give you the answer. We'll go to Isaiah again. Chapter 30, verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest," resting in Christ, "resting in our prophet, priest, and king, shall ye be saved," resting in his word, doing the things he says the way he says to do them. "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." There was no quietness or confidence in that Manhattan Declaration. It was a bunch of shrill, I would even say effeminate, panic-stricken, misguided deceivers that were saying, follow us, this is the way. Well, the word of God says that is not the way. That's the way to destruction. That's the way to sorrow. That's the way to a Babylonian captivity. Let me close with Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Let's add 7 to it. I said I set out to encourage the people of God and comfort them. I hope there has been that in here. I can't help myself, though, to deal in a very comprehensive sense as far as the application to not just in the way of comfort, but also warning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now listen. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. No end. It'll always be growing in glory and splendor and majesty. And it has been, hasn't it? And it will, won't it? There'll be no end to the majesty and honor and glory and peace of the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, of his government, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. His kingdom is established with judgment, with the word of God, the right judgments from the word of God, and with justice, with righteousness. This is his kingdom. This is his government. This is the banner that we're to be under. The blood-red banner of righteousness and justice. That's the banner of our king. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. We need to leave it in his hands and faithfully follow him.